Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for your call to worship. And I would like to simply read the first six verses. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. And that's all I want from that text for today. And the Lord add his blessing to that reading.
The time is fast approaching. 2 months. When the Lord willing, Brother Chad will be ordained as a minister of the gospel for the sake of the Minneapolis church, who have called him and which call he has accepted. That being the case, we've only got a few weeks in which we'll have opportunity to have Brother Chad speak to us from the pulpit, and I'm giving him that opportunity this day. The outline you have before you is one that I asked Chad to put together, and it is a very fine piece of work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then Brother Chad, the pulpit is yours. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would uphold this thy servant and to bless him in the efforts that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified. Fill him with thy spirit, that the word might be preached with the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and that these things which are spoken would redound to the glory of Jesus Christ as they resound in the heart of thy people. We ask it, O Lord, in thy precious name. And amen.
The topic that I have for you this morning I've called Finding Contentment Being Single. And this is both something that I would think will be profitable for you for doctrine and reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, all those things. And it's also something that's very near and dear to my heart, something that I've learned over the years. Paul said in Philippians 4, which we'll get to later, that he had learned to be content, and he had been instructed in all things to be content. And so I've learned these things, and I would like to share with you. We have a bunch of single people in this church, some of which have been single for a long time, and so I think it should be beneficial for everyone, hopefully. So as we know, marriage is God's design for most, and I put that in italics, most people. That is God's general design for men, that he would have most men and women to be married. And we're shown this from the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 2, when God created everything. He created man, and he saw that man was alone, and he said that was not a good thing, that man should be alone, and he designed a remedy for that. If you look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, said, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." So God himself said that it is not good that a man should be alone. This isn't our idea. This is God's idea. God knows how he created men, and he knows the human nature, and he knows that men don't do well alone. You can imagine being Robinson Crusoe on an island all by yourself. It would be a difficult existence. So God has designed marriage to that end, and friendship and all those kind of things, churches and the like. And from the beginning of time, it was God's design that men and women would marry, and they would be fruitful and they would multiply. If God commanded men not to fornicate and then he never allowed men to marry, the human race wouldn't have lasted very long, right? So it was God's design that men and women would marry and then they would bear children and propagate the race. You look in Genesis 2:24. It says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and shall be one flesh." And then in Genesis 1:28, we see that he gave them the commandment to be fruitful and multiply when he ordained this marriage. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So God gave this earth to men, and he told him to be fruitful and multiply and to fill it with people and to rule over it. That's God's design. And Jesus affirmed this principle. This wasn't something that God just designed back in the Old Testament, obviously. This is probably a moot point to make, but Jesus affirmed this very principle, that this is still the way that God would have us to be today for most people. In Mark, maybe it's not that moot of a principle, because a lot of people don't think marriage is a good idea these days. A lot of people think that marriage should be between two people, whatever gender they may be or whatever they may be. So maybe it's not such a moot point, I guess, after all. Shows the despicableness of our culture that I even have to make this point. In Mark chapter 10, 6 through 8. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Jesus was being questioned about divorce from the Pharisees, and he says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." So Jesus affirms this very principle. One man, one woman for life. It's still the way it's supposed to be, though we're straying farther and farther from it as each year goes by. This institution of marriage was actually a picture of the mystery between of Christ and the church, though back there when God gave it in Genesis, I'm sure Adam and Eve didn't realize that. That really wasn't made perfectly clear until the New Testament comes along and the Apostle Paul declares it. Look back there. Look in Ephesians 5:20. No, Ephesians... jump down too far. Ephesians 5:31. So God has a reason. There's a lot of the old sacrificial laws back in the law of Moses, they all pointed to Christ. They pointed to his ultimate sacrifice, the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement and all these things. Well, marriage likewise pointed to something. It pointed to Christ and his bride. So God, there's a natural element to this. There's a spiritual element to it. In Ephesians 5:31. 32. It says, "For this cause," Paul's teaching on marriage here, and he says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So this is a mystery which is not something that can't be known. It's something that can be known but must be divinely what's the word I'm looking for, Tim? Divinely revealed. Thank you. There's those words again. It's things I have trouble with sometimes. Divinely revealed. So a mystery, Paul said, he said, "I made known unto you the mystery." So a mystery is not something that can't be known. It's something that can be. So this mystery with Christ and the church and marriage, it was something that is revealed, that Paul revealed to us. And marriage, along with everything else that God made in his creation, is very good. Even still, marriage is still a good thing. And I want you to know that I'm not against marriage. This sermon is not up here to be against marriage by any stretch of the imagination, which I will make abundantly clear here in a minute. But it was very good. We read there in Genesis 1:31, after God made everything, that he said it was very good. I'm not even going to read the text. We're all familiar with it. And that included marriage. Finding a wife is a good thing, and it's a gift of God. Look back there in Proverbs 18, verse 22. This sermon should be good for everyone. It should be good for married people and single people. Because just like me showing that finding a wife is a good thing, and I'm talking to single people, well, you married people ought to look at your wives as good things and blessings from God. So, I mean, there's things that everybody should get from this sermon. In Proverbs 18 and verse 22. If it takes me a little longer to get to the verses, I'm using this new Bible and I'm not as familiar with it and all that. And for whatever reason, Cambridge put all the verses in all the wrong places on the page, so I can't find them anymore. Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." A wife is a good thing. I don't know, you probably don't remember this, but the very first sermon I ever preached in this church back 7 years ago, back in February of 2006, I made that very point, that he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and my wife was sitting right there in front of me. She's long since gone, and I still say, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and attaineth favor of the Lord. So bring it full circle around, from the beginning to the end, right? In Proverbs 12 and verse 1, read that. I think this is, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband," if I remember right. Proverbs 12:4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. She's a blessing to him. She makes him a king. She's a crown on his head. But she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. So he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, especially he that findeth a good wife. Virtuous woman, crown to his head. And in Proverbs 19 and verse 14, it says, house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. So men, if you have a prudent wife, you have a gift from God that he's given you, and you ought to thank him for it and appreciate your wives. Finding a husband is a good thing too. Look in Ephesians 5, verse 23. We don't actually have a verse that says finding a husband is a good thing, but we can deduce it from a few other things. So, don't worry, ladies. You're not being shortchanged here either. Ephesians 5, verse 23. Look at what it says about a husband. You tell me if this is a good thing. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Sounds like having a husband is a good thing to me. He's a Savior of the body. He's your head, like Christ is our head. It's a good thing for us as a church to have Christ. It's a good thing as a woman to have a husband. In verses 28 through 29, says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So that's a good thing for a woman to have a husband that nourishes and cherishes her, makes much of her, takes care of her. That's a good thing. And let me turn it around on you men and beat on you for a while. Do you take care of your wives? Do you cherish them? Do you nourish them? Do you make much of them? Do you show them affection? Do you let them know they're loved? Make sure that they know it's a good thing to have a husband. And it's God's will that young women should marry and have children. Look in 1 Timothy 5:14. 1 Timothy 5:14. Paul says, I will therefore that younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Sorry to spend a few minutes telling you what a good thing marriage is, and I'm going to spend the rest of the time telling you why you might not want that. Does that make any sense? All right. So, singleness. So we see that marriage is God's design for most people. Now, on the other hand, singleness is God's design for some people. Not all people, but some people. It actually is God's design for some people. And some of this information, I don't know if you remember the sermon that I did on happiness not that long ago, earlier last year. Some of this information here is repeat. But does everybody remember every single point I made in that sermon? Okay, then I'll repeat it so you don't remember. I didn't figure you did. All right. So, although God's design for most people is marriage, God has also given the gift of celibacy to some of us, some people, like Paul, like he did the Apostle Paul. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 8, this is a gift, and it is given to some men. Some men may not like the gift. Some men run from the call to the ministry, too. That's a gift. So, in 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 8, Paul says, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So Paul says it's good to abide as he was. And we know that Paul, from other verses, that Paul was single. He was not married. And he was able to devote himself entirely, his whole life, to the Lord, which is what I desire to do. And so that was a gift that God had given him. He calls it a gift. He says, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. So God has given the gift of being married to some people. He's given the gift of celibacy to others. But both of which are gifts, and we ought to thank God for them. Some men are made eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Look back there in Matthew 19. Jesus was teaching on divorce again, talking to the Pharisees, and he lays down some pretty strict divorce and remarriage laws, much more tight than they ever were before. And the disciples' response to this, well, boy, it doesn't sound like it's a good idea to get married. And so he explains to them that there are some people that marriage is not meant for. In Matthew 19:11-12. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So some are born that way. You know, some issue in birthing happened to them. Some are made that way of other men. I would say that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably such. They were made eunuchs of men. And then some make themselves eunuchs. Now, some have actually literally, physically made themselves eunuchs. I'm not going there, but I'm spiritually making myself a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake, at this point anyway. The other one's maybe just a little too permanent, so I'll just be safe here. All right, I think Origen did that. The Bible corrupter Origen made himself a eunuch. I'm not sure for whose sake. Probably not the kingdom of Satan's sake, maybe. Now, this gift enables someone to focus their time on serving God and the church rather than focusing most of their time serving their husband, wife, or children. It's not wrong to serve your husband, wife, or children. That's what you're supposed to do when you're married. But this gift enables somebody to be able to spend the time that they would have spent on those other things serving the Lord extra. And we all obviously ought to serve the Lord too. It's not like, you know, people that have the gift of celibacy get to serve God and people that don't get to serve their husbands and wives exclusively. We all ought to serve God, but some of us get to serve Him more. In 1 Corinthians 7:32. But I would have you without carefulness. Remember, Paul tells us in another place in Philippians, be careful for nothing. I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is, He that is unmarried careth for the things of that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. In verse 34 also, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So people that are married, and rightly so, have to care for the things of this world, their husband, their wife, their children. And that's something that we ought to do if we're married. We ought to minister to our husbands and wives. Tim and I just talked to a lady yesterday, and Tim gave her some good counsel and said that her ministry should be to her husband, that her husband is her mission field, that she ought to be he had some needs and he needed taken care of. So anyway, that's your ministry. Everybody looks for their ministry. Those of you who are married have already found it, or part of it anyway. Minister to your wife, minister to your husband. But if you don't have the husband and the wife, take the time and minister to the Lord. That's the whole point. That's God's point of giving you this gift, so that you can minister to Him, that you can care for the things of the Lord and not the things of the world. So don't spend your single time, I've probably said this before, but don't spend your single time spending all your time trying to find a wife and not ministering to the Lord. Use the single time to minister to the Lord, right? You're kind of defeating the purpose if you're trying to get married the whole time you're not married and you're not doing what God would have you to do when you're not married. Make sense? Now, this gift wasn't given to make men miserable, but rather is a blessing for them and to the glory of God, that they may attend upon Him without distraction. So we think, boy, this guy must be on God's crap list or something, that He gave him this gift of being celibate so that he can't enjoy marriage like the rest of us. Sorry, crap list is a technical term. I don't know if anybody knew that one or not. But anyway, you learn something new every day, right? So anyway, some people think, you know, maybe God's just mad at this guy. He gave him this, quote, gift of not being married. You know, that doesn't sound like a very good gift to most people. But no, that's not the case. God has done this for His own glory and for our benefit. In verse 35, 1 Corinthians 7:35, in this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So Paul wrote this not to cast a snare, not to catch these, not to hurt these people, not for their destruction, but that they may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And I, for one, am very thankful for that gift. I'm thankful that I can attend upon the Lord without distraction, or without added distraction. Everybody's got distraction, obviously, but without the added distraction of dealing with a wife and children and all that goes with that. This gift would be especially beneficial for a minister. There are a lot of people that think, and I don't disagree with this, that they think that pastors should be married, because if a pastor's not married, it's kind of hard for him to counsel people that are married if he is not married himself and he doesn't have that personal experience. Or children, likewise. It's hard to counsel people about their children if you don't have children yourself. But I don't necessarily agree with that totally. I think, and the Bible can back me, 1 Corinthians 7, the verses I just read will back me up, that it's a blessing for a minister to be single, to be able to devote his time to the Lord without distraction. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:4, that's 2 Timothy, right? 2 Timothy, that didn't look right. 2 Timothy 2:4, he says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So this is specifically spoken to a minister. Timothy was a minister. Paul is writing to him, and he calls him a soldier of Christ. And he says that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that this verse prohibits ministers from being married. That would be ridiculous and contradictory, because Paul gives instruction in this same epistle, or in the previous one, I think it's in the previous one, that the minister ought to be a husband of one wife. So obviously, I'm not saying that this verse prohibits ministers from being married, but I'm saying that this principle of being single, to attend upon the Lord without distraction, would be especially good for a minister, so that he can spend his time focused on the Lord and not having to be distracted and taken, his interest taken other places from the Lord, from serving him and his people. It appears that Anna, that old lady back there in the book of Luke, had this gift. She was a widow. She'd been married for 7 years, and then she'd been a widow for a long time. She was, I think, 84 years old, if I remember right. Let me see here. In Luke 2:36-37. "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years old, or 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." Notice it doesn't say she didn't depart from her house and pray to God every day for 80 years, however long it was, that she'd find a husband. No, she was in the temple serving God day and night with fasting and prayers. So she was doing what she should do. God gave her the gift of celibacy. She used it, and used it for his service. Now, if you're unmarried, I would say, then you ought to be like Paul and Anna, and until God gives you a spouse. So until you get to that point, be like Paul and Anna. Serve the Lord, serve the church. And I'll have more to say about that later. Now, there are things in life worse than being single, believe it or not. There are things worse than the loneliness of being single. And that would be being married to the wrong person. Believe me, a bad marriage is way worse than no marriage. Way worse. Trust me. Trust me. I can tell you from personal experience, the marriage wasn't that bad, but the end of it was awful, and it was very painful to this day. Believe me, you don't want to be in a bad marriage. It's better to be single than to marry the wrong person. Far better. It's better to live in the woods alone than to live with an angry woman who loves to argue. Look in Proverbs 21:19. Proverbs 21:19. "It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." You'd be better off getting your tent and going out and living in the woods than living with a contentious woman, somebody who's always arguing with you and striving with you, and she's always mad about everything. You don't want to be married to a woman like that. Get yourself a tent and go camping. It'd be more fun. It's better to live in the corner of your attic or in your little studio or little one-bedroom apartment like me than it is to live in a mansion with a quarrelsome woman. And I'll beat up on the men here in just a second. I'm not just coming down on the women. Proverbs 21 and verse 9. It's better to dwell in a corner of the housetop, up in the attic, than with a brawling woman in a wide house. You don't want a woman that's going to argue with you all the time and brawl with you and give you a hard time. You want a meek, submissive woman. You want that kind of woman, not one that you're going to have to contend with all the time. And it's better to be a single woman than to be married to a fool who nobody can even speak to, like that guy named Nabal back there that Abigail was married to in 1 Samuel 25:17. Look back at that for a second. 1 Samuel 25:17. I know most girls' dream is to get married, but believe me, this would be a nightmare to be married to a guy like this. In 1 Samuel 25:17, it says, "Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak unto him." Speak to him. He's such a son of Belial that they can't even speak to him. And there's a little more information given on old Nabal there in verse 25. Abigail says, I believe says to David, yeah, "Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young man of my lord whom thou didst send." So he's saying that this guy was named Folly. His very name says that he's a fool. What's that proverb? I won't be able to remember it now. Something about when a fool walks by the way, he says to everyone he's a fool. I don't remember the exact proverb, but anyway, some people, they may as well have "fool" written right on their forehead. Nabal wouldn't even have to give his name. You could just tell by the way he acted that he was a fool, but his name really gives it away. So anyway, you know, it would be worse not to be married than to be married to a guy like that. Or it'd be worse to be married to a guy like that than not to be married. I think I said that backwards. Now, while not a sin, a Christian better seriously contemplate before marrying someone who does not share their faith. Now, I will be clear, it's not a sin. But all things are lawful, Paul says, but all things are not expedient. All right? Just because God allows you to do something doesn't mean it's a good idea. He allows people to do a lot of things. Sometimes as a judgment against them. It says back there in Amos, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" In Amos 3:3. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Two people are not going to be able to walk together in harmony and in Christian love one to each other if they're not agreed. Specifically on doctrine, if they're not agreed on things that are important that this book touches on in life. Raising children, church you're going to be a member of, all these kind of things, what you're going to believe. Consider the principle of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this is not specifically speaking of marriage. I know that. But consider the principle. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is specifically speaking in the church. It's a warning to the church not to be joined with unbelievers and to be involved in idolatry. But I'll ask you, if the church should not be yoked with unbelievers, then why in the world would a Christian think it'd be a good idea to be married to one? If the church is not supposed to be yoked up with unbelievers, why would you as a Christian say, well, you know, I realize I shouldn't be in the church with an unbeliever, but I'm just going to marry him and be with him for life now, or her. Think about it. I'm not saying it's a sin. I'm saying, think about it. Probably not a good idea. You know, this principle, where this came from, was actually back in the law, this idea of not being unequally yoked. Look at Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. Most of us aren't farmers. I mean, do we even know what it means to be equally yoked? We probably do, but a lot of people probably don't even know what that means. A yoke is like a piece of wood that you stick on two oxen on their necks and they pull a plow. You don't want to have one little oxen, one big oxen, and the yoke's all tilted sideways, and it doesn't work very well. You don't want to be unequal. You want to be equally yoked. You want to have two oxen that are about the same Yeah, you'd be spinning in circles. So anyway, that's the principle, the natural principle that Paul is using here, and he's bringing out of it a spiritual principle. But back there in Deuteronomy 22, in verse 10, I'm getting up to a profound point here, so pay attention. Deuteronomy 22, in verse 10, said, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." So you wouldn't want an ox and an ass yoked up together. Now, the spiritual principle that I derive from this is, don't marry an ass. Pretty good principle, right? Don't marry an ass. I speaketh in parables, in case you didn't know. This principle was practiced in the Old Testament. Let's look at what God said back in the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament, but these things are written for our admonition, for our learning, for our example, that we, through patience of the Scripture, might have hope so that we can learn. So what did God say to His people back then about marrying outside the faith? In Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 4. This is when Israel was going to take over the land from all the other nations, the Girgashites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all the Canaanites and all those people. And God gives them warning. And He said, or I believe this is Moses speaking, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto thy son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." And I think that you should underline this next clause here. "For they will turn away thy son from following me." For they will turn away thy son. This is God saying this. They will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. They will. Anybody that thinks that they're going to marry outside the faith and not be corrupted in some way from their unbeliever that they married is fooling themselves. God says they will be turned away. You don't have to take my word for it, take His. Look in Ezra 9, 2 through 3. Tim will probably get to this in this Ezra study here sometime as we get through it. Ezra 9, 2 through 3. So Israel was doing exactly what they were told not to do. This is many years later, and they had been intermarrying with the people of the land. And Ezra is upset about this. It says there in Ezra 9, 2, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." So it was people that should have known better. The hand of the princes and the rulers had been chief. They had been doing this too. They should have known better. "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off my hair, off the hair of my head, and of my beard, and sat down astonished." So when Ezra heard about this, he plucked off his hair and plucked off his beard. Kids in this church, if I move to Minneapolis, and years later I find out that a bunch of you went off and married outside of the faith, I don't want to have to pluck out my hair and my beard. I don't have any hair left. I don't want to pluck out my beard when I hear about that. But I'll tell you what I might do. Turn to Nehemiah. Tim knows where I'm going. Turn to Nehemiah. I think it's more effective what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah 13, 23 through 26. "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." Boy, it sounds like Miami, doesn't it? Or California, or Texas, or southern borders where people, they can't even speak English anymore. They speak half English, half Spanish, half whatever. Anyway, that's another topic. "And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair. and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived until the Lord Jesus Christ came along. The wisest man that ever lived. He was beloved of God. And guess what? Outlandish women, women from other lands, caused him to sin. Do you think you're going to do any better than he? You've got two problems if you do. One of them's pride. Jesus said, a house divided will not stand. Look at Mark 3:25. So yeah, I like Nehemiah's answer better. If I find out, if I come back years later and find a bunch of the kids in this church that have married outside the faith, I might be plucking out some of their hair, not my own. Cursing them. Smiting them. Mark 3 and verse 25. Jesus said, And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus was talking about Satan casting out Satan. How can he stand if he's against himself? If he's opposed to himself, how can he stand? How can a country stand if it's divided against itself? Abraham Lincoln actually quoted that verse back in the Civil War. I'm not going to get into that either, but anyway. Now, it could be the case that weak believers marrying unbelievers may not end up being a divided house because the weak believer will just simply compromise. That's the problem. The weak believer may do something stupid and then end up really not being a divided house, really, because they'll just compromise. They'll just give in to the demands of the husband or the wife or whatever the situation happens to be. So you might not have the problem of having a divided house. You're going to have bigger problems. And a, quote, church admission certificate, i.e. just being baptized just to, you know, say I'm a member of the church kind of thing, that type of faith, if there's really no substance to it, if it only has the form of godliness, like 2 Timothy 3:5, if it's only that kind of faith that's been attained to, that's really not a guarantee of an undivided house either. You know, somebody that's just playing religion, that will not assure you're not going to have a divided house. Something to think about. Now, here's where I really wanted to go with this sermon, is how to find contentment being single. So we've talked about how marriage is a good thing, and it's for a lot of most people. And then we talked about the warning of not being married to the wrong person. But now here's what I really want to get into, is how to find contentment being single while you're single, whether you have this gift for life or not, but while you are single, how do you find contentment in it? Because a lot of people, most people, desire to be married, and it's lonely and it's difficult, and how do you deal with that? Well, whether you're married or single, contentment is something that we're commanded to have. Look in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be content with such things as ye have. And that's really basically the definition of contentment, is being happy with what you have, not with what you don't have. Look at the definition of content, as in the adjective describing a person. It's having one's desires bounded by what one has, though that may be less than one could have wished. Not disturbed by the desire of anything more or anything different, satisfied so as not to repine, I believe that means to complain, easy though not highly pleased. So this person is easily pleased, but he doesn't have to be highly pleased, he just has to be happy enough with his situation. He's content. He wishes he had more. It'd be nice to have more, but he's happy with what he has, and he can live with what he has. That's a content person. God expects us to be content with very little. contrary to Joel Osteen and some of his ilk. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, what God expects us to be happy with is relatively little, but it's sufficient. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Food and raiment, that's food and clothing. That's not very much. But Paul says if you have food and clothing, you ought to be content. Now notice that a wife or a husband or children is not a minimum requirement for contentment. He didn't say, having therefore a wife and children, let us be therefore content. Or having therefore a husband and children, let us be therewith content. He said, having therefore food and raiment, food and clothing, let us be content. Contentment is something that is learned, and it doesn't come naturally. Look at Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Philippians 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned," I would underline that word if I were you, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed." There might be another word you want to underline. "I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." So Paul had learned to be content. You learn to be content by going with less than what you want. That's how you learn to be content. It's in the school of hard knocks. He was instructed. God both told him in his word and God showed him. He let him go in all kinds of various distresses and without a lot of things that would have been comfortable for him. He was in distresses and he was in shipwrecks and he was in beatings and stonings and all kinds of things. But yet Paul was content. He was a model for us all to follow. Now if you lack the strength to be content, read the next verse. Christ will give you help. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." So Christ, God does not give you a law to keep that you can't keep. That'd be a pretty cruel thing to do. Tell you to do something that's not possible for you to do. It is possible for us to be content with such things as simple as food and raiment. And Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ." So Christ, God, Jesus, will give you the strength. He will give you the ability to be content with what he's told you to be content with. You just have to believe it. It's just a faith issue is really what it is. It just comes down to faith. Now we must find our completeness in Christ. This is very, very, very important. The true completeness of a Christian is only found in Christ. If you're looking for something else besides Christ, outside of Christ, to make you complete, to make you feel whole as a person, make you feel accepted, you're looking too far. You need to look no further than Christ. And that's the only thing, he is the only person that's going to do that. Look in Colossians 2 and verse 10. Colossians 2:10. Paul says, "And ye are complete in him." It's speaking of Christ. Look at the context, next previous couple verses. "Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Ye are complete. What does complete mean? Complete is having all its parts or members, comprising the full number or amount, embracing all the requisite items, details, topics, etc. Entire, full. So when he says you're complete, he's saying you are full. You have all your members. You have everything you need in Christ. Now you might think, well, if I have everything I need in Christ, why should I even get married? Well, think about it this way, and this is an analogy that I just thought about, I think, this morning or last night. So is our church complete or is it not? This church in Cincinnati is complete. God has set the members in the body to minister one to another, and we are complete. We don't need one more person to be complete. We are the church of God. But what happens if we get 10 more people baptized? Does that mean that we're more than complete? No, it still means we're complete. We're complete now, we'd be complete then. We are complete in Christ as a church. You as a person are complete when you're single, and when you get married, you're still complete. You become one flesh with another person, but you're still complete in Christ. Your completeness has not changed, whether you're married or single. You're complete either way. That analogy makes sense? All right, good, I thought so. If you don't feel, now this is a very important point. You might want to highlight this one. If you don't feel complete having Christ, then getting married is not going to help you. If you're looking for a husband or a wife to make you feel complete, to make you feel whole, to make you be happy, if that's what you need in life, it's not going to help. If Christ hasn't already provided that for you, and if you don't believe that, then it's not going to help. You're barking up the wrong tree. Leland Foster in Growing Together in the Family said that success in marriage is more than success in marriage is much more than a matter of finding the right person. It is also a matter of being the right person. That's a powerful quote. You want to be successful in marriage, it's not about finding the right person. Much more than that, it's about being the right person. I'm going to talk about that at the end of the study. And to quote the famous line from Jerry Maguire, "You complete me." Anybody see that movie a long time ago? It's just not true. You complete me. It's not true. Actually, if you want a maxim that's more true than that in Jerry Maguire, it would be, "Show me the money." That's more true. That's more biblically sound, and that's not even biblically sound. So, it's the knowledge of the Son of God through the Word of God, not marriage, that makes us complete. Look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why did he do that? Well, it was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, if that is not complete, I don't know what is. That verse right there, that's the definition of completeness in Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, which means complete. I'll define that in just a second. Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is completeness right there. And that's what God gave the ministry for the perfecting, for the completing of the saints. Perfect means thoroughly made, formed, done, performed, carried out, accomplished. Of a legal act, it's duly completed. If somebody's perfect, they are complete. They have everything they need. Everything they need. So it's the knowledge of the Son of God through the Word of God. Let's look at the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. You can't have the knowledge of the Son of God without the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," that is, complete, "throughly furnished unto all good works." The man of God may be perfect. Well, it works for the rest of us too, who aren't men of God, preachers. It makes us perfect too, complete. That's all we need. The Word of God, which declares unto us the Son of God, which is where we get our completeness. Believing the gospel should fill us with all joy and peace. Look at those words. Fill and all. Sounds like completeness to me. Sounds like fullness. In Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans 15:13. "Now the God of hope fill, that's full, complete, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." The gospel fills us with hope. It fills us with joy. Marriage is a joyful thing. It does provide joy if it's a good marriage. But the gospel provides that fullness. That's where we should get our fullness of joy from. We should not look to marriage to fill the void that only the knowledge of Jesus Christ can. Don't look to marriage. You know what marriage becomes? If you're looking to marriage to fulfill a void that only God can fill, you know what marriage becomes? An idol. It becomes an idol. You're looking for something that only God can do. Look at Philippians 3. This one's not in the outline. I'm not even going to pass the collection plate for this one. No extra charge here. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That is the most important thing. Paul counted everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. That's all we need. Now, if you feel that you have to be married to be happy and content, you're wrong. If you feel that way, then you're probably not going to be happy in heaven, because there is no marriage there. Look at Matthew 22 and verse 30. And I hope you're not misunderstanding me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being married. It's a joyous thing. It provides much joy, and it's a wonderful institution. But if you're putting that on too high of a pedestal, then it becomes a problem, just like anything else. In Matthew 22 and verse 30, Jesus said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." So people in heaven, angels and people that are there, they don't marry. Marriage is only a temporary institution. It only lasts as long as this life lasts. And then in heaven, you don't get to keep your wife or your husband. I don't know how all that's going to work. I assume you'll still know them and love them in Christ, just like you love everybody else. But however that's going to work, there is no marriage in heaven. So that's one thing that gives me comfort and consolation when I think about the idea. You know, because if you think about being single for life, it is kind of, can be depressing sometimes. You think, oh, I'd never have kids, I'd never have grandkids, I'd never get to enjoy all that kind of stuff that most people do. But you know what? I got 40 years left. 50 years maybe. I don't know. Who knows? I might have, you know, 10 minutes left. I could walk outside and get hit by a bus. But anyway, I don't have that much time, really, in the grand scheme of things left. Some of you are thinking, boy, I don't have any time if you don't have much time. But I don't have that much time. So really, if I miss out on the next 40 years of, you know, not being married, I'm going to be in the same boat you guys are, you know, in 40 or 50 years from now. None of us are going to be married, so I'm not worried about it. I don't really care. So how do you like that? A good man will be satisfied of himself. A good man doesn't need to be married to be satisfied. Proverbs 14 and verse 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied of himself, from himself. A good man will be satisfied from himself. A good man, I've said this before, a good man needs nothing but himself, and of course the knowledge of God, to be satisfied. Satisfied means contented, pleased, gratified. Here's a good maxim to live by, I think. My own opinion. This is my own quote, so take it or leave it if you don't like it. I would say wait until you feel you don't need to be married to get married. Wait until you're at the point when you feel, you know what, I don't need to be married. I'm complete in Christ. I'm satisfied of myself. I don't need to be married. I'd like to be married. I don't need to be married. That's when you're ready to get married. When you think that you have to get married, you probably shouldn't get married yet, because you're placing that on too high of a pedestal. You can quote that. You don't even need to put a little trademark next to it or anything. You can have that one, no extra charge. You must devote yourself to the Lord and serve Him and His people. This is the key to contentment. You want to find contentment being single, devote yourself to the Lord and serve Him and His people. Whether married or single, the first and greatest commandment to all of us is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, with everything that we have. That's the number one, the chief commandment. Matthew 22:37. Matthew 22:37. And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. That's the number one thing that we all should do. Now think about this. If that's what we're all supposed to do, how much more should this be the case when God has blessed you with singleness and not a divided interest? How much more can you do that? Your heart's not divided. Your soul's not divided. Your interests are not divided. We don't need to read it, but 2 Corinthians 7, 32 through 34, we already read it. How much more so should that be the case if you're single? So the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. I guess you could look at this, to whom less is given, more is required, kind of, in a sense. You're given less as far as marriage goes, but required of you is devoting your whole heart to the Lord. Give up your life to serve God, at least while you're single, and He'll honor you for it. Look at John 12, 24 through 26. John 12, 24 through 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What did Jesus say? Deny yourself. He told us to deny ourselves, to hate our own lives. If you deny yourself, he said, he that saveth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall save it. You lose your life, you die, and you go into the ground, you bring forth much fruit. He that loveth it, oh, wow, next verse. I just thought that was someplace else. Anyway, he that loveth his life shall lose it. That's funny. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So there you have it. If you deny yourself and you serve God, He will honor you and you will bring forth much fruit. You need to present your body, and when I say you, I mean we. We need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Look at Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's reasonable to do that. That's what God expects of us, to present our bodies. We don't live under the Old Testament where we present the bodies of beasts anymore. We present our own bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Do that while you're single. Read your Bible. Pray. Get to know your God. Take the single years that you have when you have the time and get to know God. Sharpen your axe, your scythe, your whatever that you use to do work with, sharpen your axe while you have time. Get to know God, and then when marriage comes, you'll be that much better of a husband and that much better of a wife because you'll know how to be one. And you'll have improved your character to the point where you'll just be a better person in general. And marriage will be a lot easier for you. Try being married to an immature idiot and see how much fun that is. You want to be married to somebody that's mature, somebody that's ready for it. Do it for your future spouse. Just think of this as investing in your future spouse. By investing in yourself and by getting to know God better, you're investing in your future. You're helping your future spouse. Take advantage of the time. Take advantage of the time. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. Now, the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Look back there again in Matthew 22:39. Redeem the time. Paul says. Matthew 22:39. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the first commandment is to love God with everything you have. The second commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the first two. Now, this is incumbent upon all of us, but how much more so should it be the case if God has blessed you with the extra time and the undivided interest to be able to serve your neighbor, to love your neighbor, to serve your church, to help out your brethren? I'm going to talk about that a little bit later too. How much more so should that be the case? We serve God by serving His people. That's how we do it. Because God's actually not here. He's up in heaven. We can't see Him. He's not actually here. So when we serve Him, ultimately, we do it a lot of the time, by serving His people. Look in Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, this is that great white throne judgment at the end of time. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, and in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of these, or one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Jesus says, when you do those things to your brethren, to his brethren, you've done it unto him. When you go visit our brother and sister in the hospital, you've done it unto him. You can think of that, you've just went and visited Jesus when you went and visited Shane and Sheila in the hospital. If you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, Jesus says, you've done it unto me. So take the time. Serve your brethren. Be there for your brethren. Use that time that you have being single to put it to good use. And that will give you contentment. That will give you fulfillment. Be like the house of Stephanas, who addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Look in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, addictions generally are not good, but if you're addicted to ministering to the saints, and you're not being a busybody doing it, then that's a good thing. They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So do that. Be like Phoebe, who was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Take advantage of the time. Look for things that you can do to help your brethren out, to serve them. Go visit them. I'm going to get into that later. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But do what you can for your brethren. Use your single years to your advantage and to God's advantage. Now let's look at some practical tips on finding contentment being single. These are things that I have come to the knowledge of just through my own personal experience, really. These things have worked for me, and I would assume that they would work for others too. First of all, expect little in life. If your chief goal is to get married, then you're not going to be content to be single. So you have to understand the difference between goals and desires. A goal is something that is within your power to attain. So you can set a goal of, you know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to run 2 miles every evening. That's a legitimate goal because you can attain that if you don't break your leg or something like that. But it's possible that is dependent on nobody else besides yourself. But if you say my goal is to get married, that is not, unless you live in India or something, that is dependent on other people. Okay, there's no arranged marriages here, so your goal is not just to pick out the one you want and you get her. So you need to, one thing is just to know the difference between goals and desires. Set your goals low. Make sure that your goals are only things that you actually have power to attain. Mentally prepare yourself, and I put this in italics, prepare yourself for the possibility of being single your whole life. That doesn't sound very desirable to most of us. Doesn't sound bad to me, but to a lot of people, I understand. But I would say mentally prepare yourself for that possibility. And I think it's important to mentally prepare yourself for other things too. For instance, I mean, I do this like with your parents, your grandparents get up in age. You ought to prepare yourself for the day that they're going to die. They're going to die. My dad's 67. That's not that old, but really the Bible says that 70 years is fullness of days. He's got 4 years until the Bible says that he's at a point where he's reached fullness of days. So I'm already in the back of my mind preparing myself for when that day comes. It may not come for 4 years, it may not come for 14 years. My grandma's 91, so he could be around for a long time. Who knows? I've been preparing myself for my grandma's death for 12 years. When I went to basic training, I was praying that God would keep her around that summer so I could see her again. You know, so prepare yourself for it. I mean, if your parents are 70 years old or above, and you haven't thought about their death, and you haven't even thought about what you do in that situation, you need a reality check. Because who knows? You just don't know. Anyway, that's off topic. Learn to enjoy peace and quiet. That's something that it's a wonderful thing. Some people can't really enjoy it. They hate it. My dad hates peace and quiet. He really does. He used to come into my house, and it would just be dead silent. No TV, no radio, no nothing. And it drove him up the wall. He couldn't stand it. But learn to enjoy peace and quiet. And I'm sure most of you parents with kids love the opportunity to have peace and quiet. So you single people, take advantage of the opportunity while you have it. Turn the stupid idiot box off, turn off the radio, turn off the iPod, turn off YouTube and whatever else, and just enjoy some peace and quiet. It's kind of funny, my grandpa, when he was a little tyke, he was born in 1911, so this is a long time ago. Kids really haven't changed much in 100 years, but he was running around making all kinds of noise, and his mother or grandmother said to him, "You need to be quiet." And he says, "I don't like it where it's quiet." He's just a little guy, you know. It's funny. I don't like it where it's quiet. But as you grow up, you learn to like it. Take advantage of your free time and read some good books. You know, for me, I mean, that's the Bible, books about the Bible, about biblical topics, Austrian economics, libertarian philosophy, all that kind of stuff. But whatever you like. Well, I'm not going to tell you what to do, but don't make it these stupid fictional novels that are just worthless. Read something good that you're going to learn. Now, I speak that by permission. That's not from the Lord, okay? It might not even have been by permission. I just kind of blurted that one out. So, anyway. Use your single years as a time to save money. What do most people do when they get out of college? Buy a brand new car. And then they go and buy a house. And I work with people like this. Idiots. Having $50,000, $80,000 of college debt, and the first thing they do is go buy a brand new car. Save your money. Use the time to your advantage. Prepare yourself. If you want to be married, save money so you're ready for that. Use the time to cultivate good relationships, good relationships with your brethren, even the married ones. Most of the people that I spend the most time with in this church are the married people. You know, so it's not like if you're single, you have to hang out only with single people. Hang out with married people. Spend the time getting to know your brethren better. Develop those relationships. There's a downside to that, too, though. When you develop close relationships, and then God calls you to move, and it's hard. Don't miss out on the benefits of being single while you are. Now, I'm going to give a disclaimer. Some people in here might not like what I'm serious, they might not like what I'm going to have to say. Just hear me, listen to what I'm going to say. You might not like it. I might make some enemies with some of the moms in the church, but just hear me out. You're going to miss out on many of the blessings and benefits of being single if you live at home with your parents and siblings. I'm not saying you turn 18 out the door, but when you get to be an adult and you get to be, you're making enough money, you're self-sufficient, where you could be on your own, you're going to miss out on a lot of the things that I just talked about here, some of these things and some of the things I'm going to mention right after this. You'll miss out on those things. You won't really be able to fully enjoy them if you're still living at home with your family. Consider some of the benefits of being single that are negated or at least restricted by living with other people. Well, when you're single, you have the freedom to go and do as you please. Of course, within the bounds of God's law. I'm not saying we're just anarchists here. But you have the freedom to do as you please without consideration of anybody else's wishes or expectations. You say, well, that's a lot of freedom. I mean, there's a lot of responsibility in that. What if my kids go out and they just do whatever they want? That's the point. There's a lot of responsibility with that. That's the point. You want to get to the point where you're a responsible person. There comes a time when it's time to go. It's time to get out on your own. It's time to become that responsible person and have the option to do the wrong thing and decide if you're going to do the right thing. That's important. Think of what else you're missing out on if you live at home with your family. You're missing out on absolute silence when you're at home. Or you could at least have absolute silence if you live by yourself. That's one thing that I love about living by myself. Complete silence. I look forward. I mean, some people get depressed to go home. They don't want to go home and be by themselves. I can't wait. I get out of work and I'm like, whew, I get to go home and be by myself. I love it. Enjoy the time. You get time to yourself. When you live with other people, whether you have a roommate, you have a wife, you have a... And when I say roommate, I don't mean modern day terminology. I mean like a same-sex roommate. When you have that kind of thing, you don't really have a lot of time to yourself. You don't have that quiet time. Think about another practical benefit. If you live with your family, you don't get to walk around the house naked. So when you come to my house, make sure you knock before opening. That's a great blessing.
You were speaking with another pastor.
You get to make your own financial decisions, and you get to learn to be totally self-sufficient. You can make some of them if you live with your folks at home, but you're never really going to be out on your own making your own decisions, learning to be financially completely independent. And that's an important thing to learn. Now, don't take this the wrong way when I say this. If your kids grow up and they're baptized someday, and hopefully they are, to a certain extent, it's still mom and dad's religion. I mean, it's all you've really known, and you subscribe to it, you believe it, but it's still mom and dad's religion. I think there's a certain truth in it that until you really get out on your own, and you're living on your own, and you make the decision every morning, I'm going to go to church. I don't feel like going to church this morning, but nobody's forcing me to go. I'm actually going. You know, I'm doing these things because this is my religion. There's something to that. And I'm not questioning anybody's faith. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not questioning anybody. I'm not doing that. But I'm saying there's something to it, to being on your own. There's a certain level of growth that's attached to that, and it's important. So I say to you parents, well, before I say that, I just think in my own life, I think, would I be where I am today if I'd still be living at home? And I can tell you I would not be where I am today if I would have been living at home all this time. So I say to you parents, once your kids get up to the age where they can be self-sufficient, boot them out. Take them to the edge of the nest, tell them to spread their wings, pow. Just my opinion, spoken by permission, not by the Lord. I think that's important. And if you don't agree, take it up with me. If you hate me for it, repent. Now, if you desire to be married, spend your single years preparing yourself for marriage and making yourself attractive to a potential mate. And I'm not speaking only of physical attraction here. I'm not saying that that's not important, but I'm speaking primarily of character here. Spend this time getting ready to be married, improving your character. If you're a man, work to develop your character so that you'll be able to fit I'm sorry, work to develop your character so that you will be a fit leader who will command your house like Abraham did. Look at Genesis 18 and verse 19. Genesis 18 and verse 19. This is why God looked with favor towards Abraham and chose Abraham, one of the reasons. It says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him." God says, "I know him." He will command his children and his household. God saw that Abraham was a faithful man because he would do that. So work. Use these single years to develop that kind of character, that you can be a leader in your family that you'll have someday, Lord willing. That you'll be able to command your family and lead them in the way of the Lord. Learn to know what it is to be a good husband. Learn to love your bride like Christ did. Look in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Learn how much Christ loved the church. Learn how Christ loves the church. And then learn how that's applied to a husband loving his wife. And learn to do that. Now, granted, there's some things you're just going to have to learn by experience, but at least get the best handle on it while you can. Learn these things. Make yourself attractive to a woman. Learn how to teach your children. Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do a little role-playing. Think of yourself. Think, if I was a father, what would I do? How would I raise my children? How would I teach my children? Spend time with the families in this church and learn how they do it. That was a great blessing to me before I moved down here, and I would come down frequently and I would stay with all of you families and I would learn how you trained up your children, how you related to each other. And I learned a lot from you guys, and I'm very appreciative of that. And you'll see how different families do things different ways. And you'll like what some do. You might not like some things some others do. And you can pick what you like and, you know, reject what you don't like. And that's not to say that one thing's right and one thing's wrong. It may just be preferences. But you learn how to raise children from the families in this church. Learn how to train them. Learn how to homeschool them. Get ahead of the ball on that one. You got a lot of families in the church that homeschool. Some send them to private schools. Talk to them about it and find out why they do it. Find out what curriculums they use. Just think ahead of time. Make yourself attractive to a woman. You talk to a woman and you already got your ducks in a row about how you want to raise your children and how you want to teach them and train them and all that kind of thing. You'll be very attractive to a woman. Work towards financial independence, proficiency in your career, and having a home that is secure and comfortable. Look at Proverbs 24:27. Use this time while you can. While you have the time to work, use the time to be independent financially and to get good at your career. Just sharpen that axe so that you'll be in a much better position when you get married. Proverbs 24 and verse 27. Prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. You could look at that as your brick and mortar house. You could look at it as your house, your family. Make it right in the field. Prepare yourself there. And then build your house, then get married, then have the kids. So you'll be in a better position financially, spiritually, emotionally. You'll be in a better position in general for that. No good woman, and I say no good woman. There's lots of women that'll be attracted to all kinds of louses. But no good woman is going to be attracted to a man that has no spine. And I speak not of a physical infirmity here, in case you didn't know. No woman's going to be attracted to a man without a spine, who shows her no love and affection, and is not a provider. No good woman's going to be like that, so work on those things. Stay out of debt so that you can hit the ground running in your marriage whenever you get married. Get a little nest egg built up there so that you're ready for it. And in the meantime, get Siri. Best girlfriend a guy could ask for. She's smart. She's funny. She only speaks when spoken to. That was Tim's idea to put that in the outline, by the way. So, now, if you're a woman, work to develop your character so that you'll be fit to be a submissive wife like Sarah was. Look at 1 Peter 3:6. Can somebody turn that heat down? I'm roasting up here. First Peter 3:6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and we've heard this a million times, but you know, when she called him Lord, it wasn't out there just to do it in front of her friends to make herself look submissive. It was in her heart. Learn to know what it means to be submissive, and teach yourself. Just think about it. How would I react if my husband did this, if he said this to me? What if he told me to do this? Think about it. Do a little role-playing in your mind and learn. Try to do your best to learn what it would be like to be a submissive wife. And like I said, this sermon is not only for the singles. all the stuff I'm telling the singles, all you married people, you better be paying attention too, because these things, these are what you should already be doing. Look at Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body, and he is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Everything. So be ready for that. Learn to be submissive. And learn to be a loving wife and a good mother and a homemaker. Look in Titus 2, 4 through 5. This is what you should be spending your time when you're not specifically serving the Lord in some capacity. This is a way to serve the Lord, because you're learning His doctrine. You're learning what He wants you to be. You're learning how to be what He wants you to be. In Titus 2, 4 through 5. Paul tells, let's look at verse 3. He tells the aged women, he says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So work on those things. Work at becoming a good cook. Work at keeping a clean house. All those kind of things. Put on less makeup and more meekness, sweetness, and submissiveness. A good man is not looking for some woman that's all caked up only. I personally don't even like all the makeup myself anyway, but that's another personal preference. But a good man is not just looking for a pretty woman. A good man is looking for a woman of character. Look at 1 Peter 3, 3 through 5. First Peter 3, 3 through 5. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. That's the kind of adorning that a good man is looking for. He's not looking for all your flashy clothes and all your makeup. He's looking for a good, submissive woman, a woman like Sarah was, who's adorned with modest apparel, who's adorned with submission, who's adorned with kindness and compassion, and who will be a good mother to his children. And will take care of him. No good man is going to be attracted to a strong-willed, haughty, bitter, feminist woman that he'll have to fight every step of the way. I don't care how pretty you are. If you have an attitude like that, nobody, no man that has his head screwed on straight is going to be interested in that. I guarantee it. And to you ladies, stay out of debt, so that your future husband doesn't have to spend what he's worked hard for to dig you out or to maintain your expensive lifestyle. That's important. I've met girls before, had $30,000 of credit card debt, and I'm thinking, wow, I've worked like crazy to save up money. Do I really want to pay off this debt? I'm not saying it would be a deal breaker completely if she'd reformed her ways, but I'm not going to marry some woman that's running up a credit card all the time, that's for sure. And I would say lastly, just be cognizant of what your life's hobbies are too. If you're looking for a husband, I mean, for instance, if you want to have a farm full of Tennessee fainting goats or something, and which will require you to have a ton of land and build these great big fences so nothing can get in there to kill the little things because they're so helpless and defenseless. Anyway, that's just a stupid example. But anyway, if you have a hobby that requires something like that, requires a lot of money, a lot of time, you have to live in a specific area. If your hobby is scuba diving and you have to live along the coast, you're really going to limit the amount of men that are going to be interested in you. So it's just something to think about. Just ask yourself, and I'm not saying hobbies aren't wrong. I mean, you can have your personal preference, but is your hobby more important than being married or not? Something to think about. And same for men, too. I mean, obviously, if a man has a hobby that takes up most of his time that he spends at home, if he likes to go out and woodwork in the shop every night for 5 hours a night when he gets home from work, ask yourself, is the woodwork, do I want to be a woodworker or do I want to have a wife and a family? So it's something to think about. I'm not saying it's wrong to be a single woodworker your whole life, but it just depends what you want. So anyway, that's what I have for you. I hope it was beneficial. So just a brief rehash, marriage is God's design for most people, but celibacy, singleness, is God's design for some people. Singleness, and I cannot say this enough, singleness is preferable to a bad marriage. There are much worse things than being alone and being lonely. Much worse. Because marriage, you just can't get out of. You just don't, you know, it's not like you just joined a club and, oh, it didn't turn out to be how I wanted it to, and now I'm out of here. You're stuck. So think long and hard about that. And then we talked about how to find contentment being single. And we talked about how Christ is our completeness. And if we're not complete in Christ, a husband or a wife is not going to help matters. That's not going to help you one bit. You've got to devote yourself to the Lord, to serving Him and His people. And then just go over those practical tips. Try to spend time by yourself. Try to enjoy quietness. Try to use the time to your advantage, to building up your character, to learning, to becoming a better church member, better Christian, and serving God better. And pray that God will provide you with a spouse, if that be His will. And when He does, then you'll be that much better off and that much ready for it when the time comes. Thank you for your attention.